Turn with me. I'm going to read from two passages. First of all, from Isaiah 53, which kind of is the background, and a lot of the prophecies that are being fulfilled in this passage are from Isaiah 53, and then we'll read our Matthew passage. Isaiah 53, this is written some 750 or more years before Christ. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then to our passage today, Matthew 26, beginning with verse 57 and going to 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you?" There's nothing, well, maybe I'm speaking in hyperbole, but it seems like there's nothing quite as distressing to me as the politics and power grabbing that go on among the people of God. You expect that in the world, and that's discouraging enough. But here we have the people of God, the covenant community, the visible church of the Old Testament. And here they are, the high priest, the guy that's supposed to be the most spiritual guy in the country, is here at odds with Jesus. You know, religion has taken on a life of its own here and totally missed the point of it. All of Jewish religion, the law, the prophets, everything pointed to Jesus. Jesus has now arrived on the scene, and as John says in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own refused to receive him. You know, Jesus is the head of the church, the owner of the church, the savior of the church. But here's the guy at the highest office in the church under Jesus, trying to try Jesus for heresy and excommunicate him. Think about that. Put it in our time. Think about, the Pope deciding he's going to try Jesus for heresy and then condemn him to death as a heretic. Or think about the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, our church. Somebody takes Jesus that far, and we decide in our denomination at the top level that, you know, Jesus just does, he's wrong. You know, we don't want him, he's a heretic, we're going to excommunicate him and sentence him to be executed. Of course, we don't have that power today. But that's what was going on here, basically. Here's the Old Testament people of God, their Savior shows up, their King shows up, and they don't want him. They want the religion. And here's the guy at the top, the high priest, basically wants that position. So there are a number of problems with this trial, I'm sure you've heard of before or noticed as you were studying it, and I want to point out a number of irregularities in these proceedings that would make them invalid. So here's the Sanhedrin. It's the highest religious court of the land. It's made up of priests and elders. The aristocratic priesthood, you know, it carries through a family supposedly descended from Aaron. This particular family of priests was very sleazy and power hungry, and kind of had made a deal with the Romans to have their power. Totally corrupt, unspiritual people, but they have this position of power. The aristocratic priesthood were Sadducees. That's the group that didn't believe in the resurrection, that tended to be, you know, talk about let's blend in, let's adapt, let's, you know, be normal in the culture. And then it was also made up of the elders, who tended to be Pharisees. This is the scribes and the teachers of the law. Now, the Pharisees are more scrupulous legally, because, of course, they're the ones who teach the law. They generally, at this time period, adhere to at least some semblance of due process. They try to take the law of Moses seriously, and, you know, they go probably way crazy with legalism, but they tend to be a little more conscientious than the Sadducees. Now, the Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees, the aristocratic priesthood, and they're known for dispensing harsh and hasty punishments. The Pharisees, usually even after somebody was convicted, kind of would say, well, let's not rush to the punishment, let's just make sure we have everything settled here. The Sadducees were known for guilty, boom, punishment. And this particular family of priests was very harsh. They were known for doing this. Now, the first irregularity we see of this trial is the late hour of it. This takes place after the Passover dinner, after Jesus' agony in the garden, after he's been arrested. They take him and try him. Now, trials were supposed to be conducted during daylight hours. As we talked about last week, nothing good happens after midnight, generally, but here we are, well after midnight. It's the middle of the night. The only members of the Sanhedrin who are going to know about this meeting are the ones who are in on the plot, probably, because, you know, this is not a regular meeting. And so unless the guy in charge is very scrupulous and lets everybody know, it's not going to be a full meeting here. And so You think he's going to go, this guy that's plotting to kill Jesus, you think he's going to go and tell somebody like Nicodemus, who's a supporter of Jesus, oh, you know, we're having this meeting, you might want to attend. No. So probably a number of members of the Sanhedrin are missing at this meeting because of the late hour. There's no one to speak up and defend Jesus. The second problem is the irregular location of this trial. Trials were supposed to be conducted in the normal meeting hall, which was by the temple, which would have provided at least some semblance of neutral objectivity. This is a private residence. It's the high priest's palace that they were taken to. Now, the high priest is like the top judge of the court, you know. So imagine if the top judge had a vendetta against somebody and instead of holding court during normal hours in the approved place, decided to hold a trial in the middle of the night at his house. No, there's nothing wrong about that, is there? That doesn't sound fishy. But holding this hasty midnight trial in the palace of the high priest not only is going to exclude some members who would normally attend, it also gives his side the upper hand psychologically. They have kind of the home field advantage, so to speak. This is his house. So things just feel different in a private residence than he's the owner of the house. So there's some pressure there already. The irregularities of this trial are crafted around a malicious intent, malicious, a hateful, wanting to cause harm. This meeting is not convened in order to judge the credibility of an accusation that has been made to determine the truth of the matter. That's not what's going on here. Matthew tells us that they're looking for a reason to condemn Jesus. See, they weren't investigating a crime. They're investigating a person to find out if he's ever committed any crimes that they can use to their advantage here. Even so, they couldn't find anything. The fourth irregularity is no surprise then, and that's the use of false witnesses. And Matthew tells us that they were looking for false witnesses. They wanted false witnesses, but even the false witnesses couldn't get their acts together. Now, it's significant that they finally found two that came forward and said, oh, he said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You know, okay, well, what's the problem with that? First of all, it's amazing that they found two to agree, because that was the law, according to Moses. Nobody could be condemned to death on the witness of just one person, because somebody might, you know, have a vendetta. You know, you could say anything you want and get somebody killed. And so this was a safeguard in the law that God gave to Moses. There have to be at least two people making the same accusation. Well, by Pharisaic standards, once the witnesses were found to contradict each other, which evidently there was a lot of that up to this point, that they finally found two that could agree on something, once the witnesses were found to contradict each other and to not be credible, the case should have been thrown out. And the false witnesses should have been punished. That's according to the Mosaic law. But it was not thrown out, and those who made the accusations were not punished. Mark records that the witnesses clearly contradicted each other, but the trial kept on going. The injustice of this trial is further emphasized by the irregularity of prisoner abuse, what goes on at the very end here when they're spitting on him, hitting him, punching him, mocking him. Now, abuse of prisoners was common in the ancient world, but this behavior violated ancient legal ethics. Other historical sources from the period, such as Josephus, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Pharisaic Memoirs, confirm that this was not unusual for Jerusalem's aristocratic priesthood to use violence and intimidation against those who challenged their authority. So they'd bring him in and do this kind of thing. They'd turn him over to the Roman authorities and get the Romans to carry out their sentence. Now, like I said, we might expect this kind of behavior from pagan Romans who manage the civil government. You know, it's a wild world out there. People are corrupt. But it was the leadership of the covenant people of God doing this. It's distressing when we find justice and abuse of power in the world, but it's even more distressing when we find it in the church. And those of you who have experienced abuse in the church from those who hold an office of influence and power, it's heartbreaking. But remember, Jesus experienced it too. He knows. And the scripture says that he will judge the shepherds. In Ezekiel, I think it's 34, 36, he talks about this, you know, that God's going to come. He's going to send his own shepherd to shepherd his people, and he will take to task the false shepherds, the ones who are beating the sheep and eating the sheep and fleecing the sheep and taking care of themselves and not the flock, because Jesus is the good shepherd and he loves his flock. But here we have the guy at the head, the chief shepherd of Israel at this time, yeah, right, who is totally, entirely corrupt. So on the one hand, we have an obvious miscarriage of justice, an abuse of power going on, and this is wrong. This should not happen. No innocent person should be treated this way. Not even a guilty person who's a criminal and has been convicted should be treated the way that they treat him at the end of this trial. These wicked men will be judged for their cruel, vicious, unjust treatment of a righteous man. But on the other hand, above this human travesty of justice, God sovereignly directs the course of human history. And it is his purposes that will prevail. His sovereign plan is actually being carried out unwittingly by these wicked, ungodly men. The details of this event were foreshadowed in the Law of Moses, given just after Israel's exodus from Egypt, and foretold by the prophets over 750 years before the birth of Christ. They wrote in detail about what was going to happen. We read a lot of that in Isaiah 53 at the beginning here. So the details of Jesus' life, the suffering and death that Matthew and the other gospel writers record, are the fulfillment of Scripture. The bad guys didn't know that they were fulfilling the Scripture. The bad guys are guilty. They willfully did this. And yet, above and beyond all this injustice and all this maneuvering and all this abuse of power, God is still working out his plan through the wills of men who want to do this. We don't understand how this fits together. We kind of agonize about it in our modern day churches a lot. You know, well, if God's in control, he's sovereign, he made him do it. No, you know, men are responsible and they have a will. And in the scripture, they're just presented side by side. This is how it is. They're both true. We don't know how it fits together. But what a comfort to know that in spite of all this injustice and abuse and horror, even within the church, God is working his plan, and he will bring good. So this is the fulfillment of Scripture from Moses and the prophets, and that's the way the Jews referred to the whole Old Testament Scripture, the Law and the Prophets. And Jesus, at the end of Luke's gospel, remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus who were so discouraged after Jesus has been crucified and they don't know about the resurrection yet, and Jesus is walking with them and they're moaning and groaning and saying, you know, didn't you hear what happened? This is terrible. You know, we thought he was the Messiah. And then Luke records that Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So it's all there. And like we talked about last week, he knows. Jesus knows why he's here. He knows the plan. He knows the plot. He knows the scripture. None of this is a surprise to him. Well, first we see in the fulfillment of scripture the role of Caiaphas here, Caiaphas, the high priest. It was the official duty of the high priest to make atonement for the nation by transferring their guilt onto the sacrifice. So when sin offerings were made, the sinner would put their hands on the animal and confess their sin, and then the animal would be killed in their place. Well, on the Day of Atonement, there was a big thing that went on. This happened once a year. The high priest is the only one allowed to do it. They choose, he has to make atonement for his own sin, kill a bull and all this kind of stuff, and then he's going to atone for the people. So they take two goats, one of them, and they draw lots for who's going to be who. One of them will be the burnt offering. It will be killed and consumed as the burnt offering, totally destroyed, signifying the punishment of sin is death. And the other goat was chosen to be the scapegoat. Now, you've heard about the whole idea of scapegoating and, you know, putting your guilt onto somebody else and punishing them. That's where that idea came from, right here in the scripture. The scapegoat is chosen then to bear the sin of the people and to show something else. The high priest lays his hands on the head of the goat and confesses the sins of the nation, symbolically transferring their guilt to the animal. And then he orders that it be taken outside the city and driven away into the wilderness, signifying the curse of sin as being cut off and separated from God and his people forever. And so Jesus is fulfilling all this symbolism. He's taking our death in hell that we deserve for our sin, and he's also taking that stigma, that curse of being driven away from the people of God, separated, isolated, exiled, forever. Both of those are pictures of hell and what sin does. So even though Caiaphas is thoroughly corrupt and unbelieving, he is legally the high priest of Israel at this point. And without realizing the significance of what he's doing, he acts in the official capacity of his office to fulfill the scripture. He doesn't realize he's doing that. He basically is presiding over the sacrifice of atonement. He transfers the guilt of the people onto the scapegoat and sends them away. So he's putting sins on Jesus, on this innocent victim, the sacrifice that Jesus didn't commit. In a sense, he's projecting his own sins onto him, but symbolically for the nation, he's putting the sins on the scapegoat, Jesus, turning him over to the Roman authorities now to be crucified outside the city, to take him away, cut him off from the people of God. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament worship symbolism and of the exact details that the prophets said would happen. Another fulfillment of Scripture that Matthew and the other gospel writers emphasize is the innocence of Christ. And this is absolutely necessary to establish for the doctrine of sacrificial atonement. We've talked about this before. Some people say, oh, Jesus just came to be a good example for us and to teach us how to be forgiving and self-sacrificing and kind. Okay, maybe that's a side product. Yes, he is to be an example for us. But he came to die for our sins, to make atonement for our sins. And that would not be possible unless he were totally innocent. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a prophetic foreshadowing, a picture of the salvation that Jesus would accomplish for us. See, all those goats and sheep and bulls that were killed didn't actually take away sin. They were sacramental. They were pointing to the greater reality of what Jesus is actually going to do, what he does, what they pictured, he actually accomplishes. The sacrifice had to be perfect, healthy, without blemish, free from any kind of defect. The Passover lamb and the lamb for the sin offering were types. They were pictures of the Messiah who would come to atone for our sin by sacrificing himself in our place. So the blood of Jesus covering our sins, protecting us from the holy wrath of God that we deserve. That's what the Old Testament was picturing. Now Isaiah wrote in the passage we read right at the beginning about the suffering servant, the Messiah who was to come. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The sin for which he was condemned was not his own. Our guilt was placed on him, and he was driven out and cut off from the community of God's people. He experienced the punishment, the hell, that we deserve, so that those who trust in him are covered by that blood, the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, Jesus' silence in the face of accusation and abuse was also a fulfillment of Scripture. Let's talk about the silence of Christ here. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" Jesus remained silent. Now, maybe you'll realize that silence is very often a good idea. In court, your attorney will often say, don't speak, don't testify, don't tell them anything, they don't ask, be very careful in how you answer, because the more you talk, the more trouble you're going to get yourself into, because somebody will latch onto something you say and twist it and use it against you. So, why is Jesus staying silent here? There's probably a number of answers, and people have pointed out different things. Everybody comments on the composure of Jesus in this situation. his regal bearing, his dignity under these circumstances. Many have noted his courage. He's unafraid. He doesn't bow or cringe or plead for his life. Think of the hero in any of your, you know, action movies or romantic action movies. Think of this hero who will not give his enemies the satisfaction of watching him bow and beg for his life. He knows he's going to die, so he's going to die, and he's going to do it courageously. He'd rather die with dignity than live with shame. Okay? Revelation speaks of the triumph of the saints and martyrs over Satan, who's the great accuser who's been accusing them. And John writes, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So the saints and the martyrs fearlessly face their death in similar fashion. Others see Jesus' silent composure as an act of protest to what's going on. He does not dignify his accusers with an answer or response. The trial is so obviously bogus and unjust that Jesus doesn't even stoop to answer these ridiculous accusations that the false witnesses can't even get together on. So that's another thing that may have been going on. And these interpretations of Jesus' silence are probably valid. There's probably a lot of things going on here. He certainly displays courage, and the irregularities of this trial certainly warrant protest. But what the prophecy emphasizes is the submission of Jesus in the situation, his humility, his self-control. Isaiah prophesied, this Isaiah 50, a few chapters before the one we read, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. This is a messianic prophecy of what Christ experiences. So in silence, Jesus is submitting to a number of things. He's submitting to false accusations. He didn't argue. He didn't attempt to defend himself. He let it be. He let him make these accusations without answer. He submits to degrading insult, to mockery, and spitting. I mean, that's kind of like the quintessential disrespect. I mean, that's just like when there's no other way to show how contemptuous you are, you spit in somebody's face. He submitted to that. They spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? One of the other gospels record that they basically blindfolded him at this point. So he doesn't know where the punch is coming from, where the slap's coming from. And they're saying, okay, so if you're the Christ, you're a prophet, okay? Tell us who hit you. You know, disrespect, indignity, slapping, spitting, mocking. He submitted to this. He silently endured it, and he did not return insult for insult, and he did not make threats. A lot of times you see when somebody's in a position where they know they're absolutely powerless, you know, just in fury, this impotent rage, they'll make these threats. I'm going to get you. I'll come back. And you know, they have no power to do that. Well, Jesus actually did have the power to do it, but he doesn't make any threats. He silently endured it, and he submits to physical violence in this case. Because of the role he's fulfilling, this is necessary. So he's submitting to punching and slapping. He silently, purposely turned the other cheek. This is something Jesus taught us to do, his followers, but he never asked us to do something that he hasn't done. And so here he is. This is remarkable determination and self-control for anyone. But the Son of God, if you knew you had the power to make it stop, you knew you had the power to just zap that person and make them squirm, and yet he restrains himself, and he submits to this treatment. But here's something else about turning the other cheek. He did not back down. He did not give way, but he also did not fight back. And so here you see this determined resistance in the face of this treatment, but he doesn't lash back. As Isaiah said in chapter 50, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Why is he doing this? That's what we, the human race, that's what the treatment that we deserve. We've earned that. He didn't. He didn't deserve any of this. And yet, in his role as our Savior, he voluntarily endures this. And in his silence, we observe the acceptance of Jesus. What's he accepting? He's accepting the role of sacrifice and scapegoat. He's accepting the role of that sacrificial lamb, that goat. He agrees to bear the guilt of sins that he did not commit. So he doesn't answer back. He doesn't contest it. He willingly takes our guilt and receives our punishment. Now, he struggled in the garden to face this. But now he willingly, calmly, and courageously accepts the cup that is handed to him and prepares to drink that cup of God's wrath on our behalf. Jesus said, recorded in John's Gospel, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Jesus accepts that role because he loves us and he does it on our behalf. Now, Jesus is silent most necessarily in order to accomplish our salvation, but it's also very instructive for those of us who desire to follow him. Consider the example of Jesus here. Jesus is our teacher for how to righteously endure suffering. The Apostle Peter writes, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And Hebrews tells us, "Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus' experience of suffering affirms what he taught, that we should, first of all, expect persecution. Jesus told his disciples, front up, anybody that tried to follow him, he made this very clear, "All men will hate you because of me. A servant is not above his master. It's enough for a servant to be like his master. So if they persecuted me and they did these things to me, if you want to follow me, they're going to do it to you. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If we choose to follow Jesus, this is what we need to expect. Here in the American church, we haven't experienced much of this. We've lived under such blessing and such freedom that we kind of have this expectation that if I'm doing the right thing, I'm following God, I'm not going to experience suffering. Where do you get that? That's not scripture. That's not what Jesus experienced. And he's told us, if you're going to follow me, you can expect persecution. Jesus' example shows us that we need to endure it patiently. The Apostle Peter wrote, "It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God." And the Apostle Paul wrote, "You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I was thinking about how Jesus said way back at the beginning in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for my name's sake, rejoice, be happy. They persecuted the prophets. Your reward's going to be great. And then I think of what Thomas A. Kempis wrote, and he said, this is maybe a little more at our level most of the time, "At least bear it patiently if you cannot bear it joyfully." It's not always that we're going to be going, "Yippee, yippee, I'm being persecuted," and that isn't even what Jesus was saying, but we are called to endure patiently and to wait for the end, to wait for God. Jesus' example teaches us that we must not retaliate. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So we're not to retaliate, but wait for the Lord. He will avenge. And Jesus' example teaches us that in our suffering, we must trust God. This is the key to all of this. How does Jesus do this? Well, Peter said, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I don't know about you, but one of the worst things for me is to be, have people think badly of me, to think I've done things I haven't done, to hear these accusations, and, you know, just, I want to defend myself, you know. But Jesus is able to stay silent because he trusts God. We're called, like Jesus, to trust God with our body and our soul. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he gives this promise, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. So that's why we don't need to fear somebody that's going to kill the body. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the promise of God. Everybody's going to die. But those who trust in Christ will be raised to eternal life. So, yes, we know that. We're to trust God with our body and soul, and that's a serious thing, and when it comes right down to it, it can be a scary thing. But that's not something we deal with most of the time. But we really do deal with trusting God with our reputation a lot of the time, much more frequently. And we're called, like Jesus was, to trust God with our reputation. Here he is being accused of horrible things. All these things that he knows he didn't do. Everybody knows he didn't do. But these people are saying it. They're making an official case against him. We're called to trust God with our reputation and allow God to vindicate us. And it might not happen immediately, but we can trust that he will. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, God knows me. He sees me. He sees what's going on in this situation. He knows the truth. And God's approval is the only approval I need. That's hard. That's hard in the world. It's even harder in the church when you're misunderstood. But we're called to trust God with our reputation. And here's Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah, 750-some years before. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. See, faith takes the long view. You insult and mock me now, and I can take it, because I know that God knows, and he will vindicate me. Ultimately, I will not be ashamed and disgraced. So you say what you want, and I'm keeping my mouth shut. And Jesus could take it. And we're called to trust God with our reputation. Now, finally, let's look at the testimony of Jesus, what he actually communicates under oath in this situation. In spite of all the false witnesses, they haven't been able to dig up any dirt on Jesus. They've been investigating, they've been calling in everybody, digging up whatever they can, and they haven't been able to find anything really substantial. He's innocent of any wrongdoing. He can't be charged with a crime unless they can take what he said about the temple and twist it into a threat of some sort. That's the best they could come up with. But a threat to the temple might not be sufficient to convince the Roman governor to execute him. The threat of another king, however, well, that's talk of treason against the Roman emperor. So Caiaphas decides to get right to the point. The high priest says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. These are messianic titles taken from Psalm 2. Christ, as you know, means the anointed one. And the Son of God, he's referred to in that same passage. The anointed one is the Son of God, the one who will deliver Israel, who will rule the nations. So this is what the high priest is going after here. Finally, Jesus speaks. And we see the fulfillment of Scripture officially played out for the record in solemn detail here. First, under oath, Jesus acknowledges his identity. Yes, "It is as you say," Jesus replied. "I'm the Christ. I am the Son of God." The high priest, exercising his official authority, even though morally speaking he has none, he has the role and he's fulfilling it. Exercising his official authority, he places Jesus under oath in the name of God and commands him to reveal his true identity. And Jesus answers officially, under oath, in the name of the living God, "Yes, I am what you say. I'm the Christ. I am the Son of God." See, Jesus is officially condemned because he is our Savior, because he's exactly who he said he was. Jesus is condemned not because of any wrongdoing on his part, but because he is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is how the Messiah, this is what the Messiah came to do. Now, the high priest doesn't understand what's playing out here, but he's saying the words, he's doing the actions, and it's fulfilling the scriptures. Second, under oath, Jesus prophesies of the future. He will return in glory. So he says, after he says, "Yes, I'm the Christ, the Son of God," he says, "But I say to you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He promises his return in glory. And he describes himself as this messianic figure from the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, who is described, he's obviously heavenly, divine, way beyond man, but he's described as a son of man because he looked human-like. He's the most human-like of what was going on there. But the Son of Man is not emphasizing his humanity, it's actually emphasizing his deity. He's this figure that comes to the Ancient of Days, God the Father sitting on the throne, and receives dominion over the nations so that all nations will worship him. So this is the figure he's presenting. Now Jesus, notice this, Jesus promises under oath to return. This is good news. This is really good news for those of us who believe. Now Jesus always tells the truth. He doesn't need to take an oath. But while under oath officially to the high priest, Jesus officially promises what he's going to do. He foretells what's going to happen. And this reminded me of when God made a covenant with Abraham. The author of Hebrews explains what happened here. He says, "For when God made a promise with Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is before us." God didn't need to swear. He didn't need to take an oath, but he did. He took an oath in his own name because there's no one greater. And here we see Jesus under oath, Jesus, God the Son himself, swearing by God, "I will return." That's good news. Do we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us then as Christians as we suffer? He's coming back. In case you were tempted to doubt his promise to return, he desires to show you more convincingly the unchangeable nature of his promise. He said it under oath. He guarantees it in the name of the living God. Second thing we need to notice about this prophecy is that, this is more implied, Jesus will judge the church. So if you're one of those who has suffered under abuse at the hands of people in authority in the church, you have a strong hope to look forward to too. Those who have abused their authority, their office in the church, they will face Jesus. He's coming back. He will deal with it. He will judge between the shepherds and the sheep. So we have that hope too implied here. Now, it's ironic that because Jesus tells the truth under oath that he's accused of blasphemy. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Now here's the high priest. He's trying to play both sides of this. He's trying to whip up religious sentiment against Jesus, and he's also trying to set him up to be condemned by the secular authorities, the Romans, and he's got it both here. But right now he's whipping up the blasphemy charge, because this is the Sanhedrin. This is the highest religious court. Now, blasphemy is basically, it's a verbal sin of profaning what is sacred, taking something sacred and not showing it the proper respect. It's speaking against or cursing God, misusing or not showing proper reverence for God's name. Now, how's he accusing Jesus of blasphemy? And blasphemy is a very serious, serious charge. It's getting him where he wants to go with this crowd, because God commanded Moses back in Leviticus chapter 24. There was a case where a man blasphemed God. He was the son of an Israelite woman and a non-Israelite father. And so the people weren't quite sure how to handle this. Whose jurisdiction is this guy under? What do we do? God commanded Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes in the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. Serious charge. So the high priest is going for the jugular here. But the high priest's charge against Jesus only makes sense if we understand Jesus to be claiming an inappropriate relationship with God that irreverently diminishes God's glory. And guess what? Jesus does claim divinity. They've previously accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming equality with God, a claim from which he refused to distance himself. He didn't back up and say, oh, no, you misunderstood. I'm not really claiming to be God. No, he says, I and the Father are one. And they say, when he forgives the sins of somebody, nobody can forgive sins except God alone. And he's like, yeah, that's right. And he says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he says, before Abraham was, I am, claiming equality with God. The Son of Man, pictured in Daniel 7, receives worship. So ironically, his accusers are actually the ones blaspheming, but they're putting it on him. What do they call it? Transference? Projection? Yeah, all these psychological concepts are in the scripture. The New Testament teaches that speaking against Jesus' blasphemy. The Apostle Paul, in giving his testimony, says, I used to pursue Christians from synagogue to synagogue, and I tried to make them blaspheme in order to speak against Christ, and they wouldn't do it. And so because Jesus is God and comes with all the authority of God the Father, speaking against him is speaking against God. But here blasphemy is charged to Jesus. Jesus bears our blasphemies to the cross. All the ways that we have spoken against God, rebelled against him, cursed him, dishonored his name with our words and with our actions, we bear the name of Christ. We bear God's name. And when our actions are not in keeping with his glory and his character, it's a type of blasphemy. But because Jesus took all of our sins upon himself, he took that charge of blasphemy upon himself, these can be forgiven. Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven. So the only blasphemy that will not be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that is rejecting and resisting the work of the Holy Spirit to the point that your heart becomes so hard and against his conviction that you're no longer capable of repenting. It's not like anybody comes beating on the door, oop, I'm sorry, I think I blasphemed, please forgive me. And God says, nope, that was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you harden your heart to the point where you don't want to repent. You refuse to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So anyone who experiences conviction and desires to repent of any sin may repent and be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who comes to Jesus in faith is covered by his blood. He takes our sins upon himself. He took them. It's done. It's finished. He took them to the cross. He bore our guilt and our suffering. He gave us his righteousness. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, even of our blasphemies. So that was Jesus being condemned and rejected, mistreated by the church of his day. And we'll talk about how he's condemned then by the civil government and other things as we go. But he experiences the whole gamut. So if you have suffered in the church, it's nothing compared to what Jesus did. He understands. He knows. He's coming back. He will make it right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending us such a great Savior. We know that it was at great cost to you that you allowed your Son to do this for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for taking all of our sins upon you. You who are perfect and holy and righteous, who have never sinned in thought, word, or deed, who perfectly obeyed your Father, who did what our father Adam could never do. You did it for us. And you gave that righteousness to us. And you took all of our sin upon yourself. And you stood silently while you were accused and while all this guilt was put on you. And you took it to the cross for us. And we thank you. May we live our lives forever in light of what you've done for us. Out of the gratitude of our hearts, may we live our lives for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.